Now, one of the big matters that we want to try to get over tonight in the meeting, if everything else is missed, we want to really understand the value of a couple, a married couple, a husband and wife, in the furtherance of the work of the Lord. That is perhaps the chiefest thing that will come out of the meeting this evening. In all the various ways in which the Lord's work continues, I think it would be impossible to overstate the value of married couples in that great work. Indeed, if we really thought about the whole matter, we would be convinced that the bulk of the work and the majority of the things that are done for God today, they are really done through the instrumentality of married couples, husbands and wives united and serving a common Lord and seeking to honour him. Now that is essential in a day when family life is being fragmented and reduced to very unimportant levels as far as society is concerned. Let us uphold the wonderful and biblical institution of Christian marriage, and I hope that we will be impressed with that more even before the meeting ends. Now, I want to just mention two or three things quickly at the beginning of my remarks, two or three points that I speak about and not spend just too long, and then I'll come to two bigger matters that we want to devote ourselves to a little tonight. I'm bearing in mind some of the matters that we've spoken to the brethren about over the weeks past, and just things I see myself, maybe not so much things that have been mentioned to me at all, very little has been conversed about, but my own exercise has been to cover a number of matters in various strands of Christian life, and tonight perhaps a little should be said just about this whole matter of Christian marriage and the usefulness of it in the Lord's work. But before I do that, I want to just say a little about the mentions of Aquila and Priscilla. They're mentioned six times in the New Testament. Reading our King James Version, on three of those occasions, Aquila is mentioned first. That's the man. He's the husband. But on three occasions, Priscilla is mentioned first. And if you're reading some of the more critical texts, you'll discover that Priscilla is mentioned four times first and Aquila twice. But in any case, they're mentioned six times. I think three of those occurrences is in the chapter 18 of Acts. And then we also read about them in Romans, where I read, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And finally, we read about them in the second letter to Timothy, when Paul was writing his last letter from prison in Rome. Now, whenever you stand back and look at that, you discover that Paul's acquaintance with Aquila and Priscilla covered a period of maybe 16 or 17 years. Unbroken fellowship for all those years. And they were just the same at the end as they were at the beginning. And it's a wonderful thing that I think, as we consider the mentions of these wonderful saints of God, a couple that God used. And by the way, standing in great contrast to another couple in the Acts called Ananias and Sapphira. In their case, they were deceitful and dishonest about their input to the Lord's work and pretended things that weren't real at all and were very, very swiftly dealt with, as you know, in Acts 5. But here in glorious contrast, we have a couple who were eminently useful in the hand of God. Now, that's a little about their mentions. Look at some time again, when you have time, the mentions of these two people, the husband and wife, that we're thinking about. Now, the second matter that I just mentioned is their merchandise. Because, you see, they were business people. And evidently, their whole background had led them into a fairly prominent role and fairly wealthy role and status. I think we can glean that from the passages that we read in the New Testament. I'll say maybe a little more about that in a moment or two, but it's of interest, at least to me, that God picks up people who have wherewithal and have the ability to be contributors to the Lord's work. You understand what I mean? That is, he knows his people and he guides affairs in a providential way so that they were able to supply needs and to supply property and be useful in a way that others may not have been. And so Aquila, I know from the reading we took, was a Jew, though he has a Roman name. And Priscilla likely was a Roman by her birth and her background. So we have a Jew married to a Gentile. That in itself was going to be useful. Because one of the big matters in the early days of the church was the consolidation of the Jewish with the Gentile end of things. And the bringing into focus the one body, one new man, neither Jew nor Gentile, but everyone brought into a oneness now under Christ. And gradually those distinctions were disappearing, and the middle wall of partition had to be broken down, if not only theologically but practically broken down. And I believe that Aquila and Priscilla, being a Jew married to a Gentile, they were in a very special way fitted to help both sides and to clarify issues, as in the case of Apollos, as we will be thinking about in their finest hour, that I've called it anyway. You can see how useful that would have been. Now, it seems to me that Priscilla came from a wealthy background. She likely came from a noble family of Roman origin. History would tell us that, and her very name would tell us that. And so what we have is a couple brought together under God. You know, it never ceases to amaze me, and likely you too, how God in his sovereign ways brings people together that you never could have worked out yourself, from different backgrounds and cultures and different religions, and brought to Christ. Because I know the Bible doesn't tell us, but in my simple mind, I think they were saved before Paul ever met them. I think if it had been under Paul's preaching that they were saved, we might have learned about it from Luke. But I rather believe that they came to Corinth from Rome, expelled under the edict of Claudius, the Caesar, in the year AD 49 or 50. There was an edict made, a decree that all the Jews would be expelled from Rome. And some scattered here, some to there. And these two came to Corinth and landed in that city to further their business of tent making. And that was a big thing, mind you, in those days. Tent making was a major thing. The military side of the Roman Empire was very, very dependent on tents made of camel, made of goat's hair, and so not canvas the way we have our tents, but arduous, difficult kind of work. And not just the most pleasant work, but likely fairly profitable work. And there were tents and awnings used widely through the Roman Empire. So Aquila and Priscilla pursued the business and the merchandise involved with their tent making. And so what you have is a situation where they were launched from Italy, and particularly Roman, the Rome city, over to Corinth and landed there. And Acts 18 tells us how Paul met them there in Corinth. So it's just of interest to think about the business end of the whole thing, and how God can even use that secular side of life. Now, let us not miss this. You know, sometimes we get the impression, or some people would nearly give you the impression, that everybody has to be just in poverty, you know, and all the Christians should just be, you know, very on the lower rungs of society and almost like just poor little pilgrims here and there. But that would be a big mistake. There's a variety in God's economy. And in the very, this is a point that may be of interest to everybody here, especially younger believers. Did you know that wherever you're placed in your work life, or even in your business life, if God allows you to start in business, that God expects you to look upon that as part of his work and your work for him. It's all under the umbrella of God's work. Use it to that end. Let God guide you in it. Let God open doors for you because of your work and prosperity, if such be the case. And let us not feel that all of these things are kind of separated from the work of the Lord. They're generically very, very closely united to the whole business. And so with God using in his own masterly and sovereign way these two people in their prosperity and in their merchandise. Now, that's enough for that. The third point I wanted to mention is their movements, because that's a big thing. Not only their mentions and their merchandise, but it's of great value to see throughout the New Testament the movements of Aquila and Priscilla. You know, they didn't live up a lane somewhere for all their lifetime and never move anywhere. They weren't confined to some, very circumscribed and very small, bounded life, and saw nothing and heard no one and didn't travel anywhere. It's amazing that in the early days here of the Christian era, that these people were moving freely, hundreds of miles. And we immediately see that Aquila came from Pontus, a place away near the Black Sea. And so he, first of all, moved to Rome. And it was in Rome that he met Priscilla. Then they move, as I said already, under the edict of Claudius, they move from Rome to Corinth. Stayed there a year and a half. Left Corinth with Paul and came to Ephesus. Stayed in Ephesus for, I suppose, 3 years. We're not exactly sure, but they stayed a good while in Ephesus. And then we learn that they left Ephesus and went back to Rome. And then the last place you find them is when Paul is writing to Timothy in Ephesus. He sends greetings to them, so evidently they had returned again to Ephesus. You know, they were welcome back to the places they left, and that's a big thing. Sometimes when you go from a place and they're nearly glad to see you, they give you a permanent wave, and they don't want to see your face again. That wasn't like Aquila and Priscilla. Whenever they said farewell to the Corinthians, they never fell out with them, because whenever Paul's writing from Corinth to Rome, there were greetings sent both ways, and they hadn't fallen out with the Corinthians, but bad and all as they were, with all their squabbling and all their court scenes and litigations and all their, you know, all the discord and anti-Paul, movement in Corinth. They just were able to keep in with the people and return again to Ephesus after all the years. You might think that's a very small thing, but I don't think it is. I think it's a tragedy whenever we don't behave ourselves well enough that we can't go back somewhere. And even those of us who go about preaching and take a series of gospel meetings somewhere, we should leave the place that we can go back to it. And maybe more important, leave it that somebody else can go. There was one of the old preachers now dead, and he was a man that took me for a spell one time. And he said, if even you don't see anything done in the meetings, at least people professing salvation, he says, at least leave it that somebody else can come in a year's time. There's a lot of truth in all those things. And so let's leave a sweetness and fragrance, even though people don't all agree with you, and maybe don't even all want your message. At least they'll have nothing personal against you, and they'll just be able to say, well, whatever else he did or she said, they were just doing what their master told them, and they were just being like the Lord himself. And if they don't argue, if they don't like what you said, at least they're not falling out with you alone. They're maybe falling out with the Lord. Often that's the case. Now, we can learn from that. So their movements were fairly substantial. I can hardly leave that without just mentioning, that your movements could be very important. Maybe some of you here tonight, You wonder about moving. And you wonder maybe what will happen when you do move. Maybe not another country, you know, but even just within a country. And you have to, you know, just pull up the roots and pack up your stuff and move and leave familiar scenes. You see, God can overrule all that. That's all part of his purpose. And in fact, people sometimes move country through work and have to pack their bags and go and leave. And God's providentially working over all that. Let's not be too alarmed about these things, because, you see, God is moving people to places and various places. And we're living in days, of course, where there is a large amount of people shifting here and there. And there are, I suppose, through Europe, coming from the other parts of the world, there is a large movement of people. And we needn't get too alarmed about that. You know, we needn't get up in arms and be, you know, we have to watch that we don't become kind of, you know, too overly annoyed about things. And we have to watch that we don't develop a racist kind of a spirit. Did you know, now I'm just speaking plainly to you now, did you know that racism has no part in the Christian's outlook? Because every soul of every colour is loved by God. And who can tell that the movements of all these people throughout the world is not just God's mighty hand putting his hand to the controls, as it were, not only for the, I might say, the chastisement and discipline of nations that once had the light, but shifting people so that they might get the light. And who can tell but tribulation days may soon be upon us, and the shifting and the movements of peoples today might just be setting the stage for God to bless the Gentiles in ways that we as yet do not know. And so let's not get too alarmed. And let's keep on the side of a God who is without respect of persons. They're every one creatures of his hand. And it's a thing we can easily forget. And so let's just keep that in our minds if we can. So their movements are pretty interesting. And we might say a little more throughout the meeting about some of those matters. But I'm coming to another thing here now. And two more points is mainly going to take up our time for the rest of the meeting. I'm going to speak about their marriage and marriage in general for a bit. And then we're going to speak about their ministry. So first of all, it was the mentions of Aquila and Priscilla, and then their merchandise, which is important, and their movements. Now, the great subject of their marriage. You know, they're always mentioned together. Every time you read of them, they're together. I think that's significant. And, you know, I do think that married couples should be together as often as possible. Or should I put it another way, separate as little as possible. You know, some people live as though they're nearly glad to get away a while. And it's nearly like a boon to get just off the chain, as the world would say. That's not Christian. I believe the togetherness here of these two is very, very significant. Every time you read about them, and they seem to be compatible in all that they're doing. Wonderful specimens, you know. Like, I hope that we get a sense of the grandeur of this whole business tonight. Some of you maybe thought that tonight's meeting was, sure he was on the other night, he was on David. Like, David was important. And talked tonight about Peter, the great preacher and all, that was important. And now Aquila and Priscilla, hardly worth. Listen, that's wrong. Because the couple that we're speaking about here You would have no idea, hardly, just how much they did in the whole big panorama of the New Testament work in the book of the Acts and in the ministry of Paul, and what you could do and what I could do. And so, as far as this marriage is concerned, there is a unity about it, and there's something very precious about it. And let me just say a couple of matters, just of a practical nature, you know, along these lines. Most people marry. It's very, very natural for people to marry. Not everybody does. The Bible speaks about people to whom it is given to live the single and celibate life. That means to say it's a gift. It's only a gift that God can give, just to live the single life. And there is nothing wrong with a single life. And it's not a lesser life. In fact, Paul goes out of his way in 1 Corinthians 7 to show the value of a single life where a person can be devoted entirely to the Lord and is spared many of the trials and difficulties that come with family life. They can devote themselves to the things of the Lord, very focused, and so on. But most people marry. Most in the meeting are. If I'm spared for a month or two, I'll be 25 years in the married state. So you'll have to, you send me a present or two or send me something, and have to celebrate. 25, they tell me now 25 years of marriage is a big thing in this world, for not too many reach it. I'll tell you a little thing. There are people in the meeting here tonight married 40, 50, 60 years. And I'm being absolutely dead serious. I take my hat off to you. In a society like what we're in, for people to be 50 years married is a blessed testimony to the keeping power of God. But it's a wonderful testimony to be able to just live out the years faithfully. Now, there are younger men and women here tonight, and this is not a wedding service or anything like that, but I feel like trying to be helpful to you, because not too many will give you much help. You'll not read much about it in the Daily Mail, I'll tell you that. You know, don't take the first person that comes your way and the first person that shows interest in you. You won't, sure you won't. Think a wee bit about things. The temptation for young men is to see nothing only physical beauty. But there's more to a marriage and a married partner than the physical beauty. You'll need more than that. And the temptation sometimes for the young woman is to focus too much upon, you know, the kind of man he is and what he does and education or status of some kind. And again, that's not the big thing at all. We're very, you know, we have a blind spot about things. The most important thing is the moral and personal features and spirituality of the person concerned. That will outlive all the other things. I know whenever you're young, you don't think about all this. But I'll tell you this, when you've a few years by you, you will be thinking about it. And you'll be glad if you made the right choices. I believe that there's no bigger choice outside of salvation. The greatest choice in life is the choice of your marriage partner. And there's nothing like a person knowing that they have the partner that God has brought them to. And just as God brought the woman unto Adam in Genesis 2, it's a great thing when God makes the choice. And having said that, you know, there is also a natural side to marriage that you don't want to forget either. There is a balance. There's both the spiritual side, the work of the Lord, and the furtherance of his things, which is the ultimate thing. But there's also the natural side to the marriage choice. And I don't need to even emphasize that. But I would say this, that It's a great thing when today men and women meet and God guides them together, and they know within themselves that this is the Lord's doing. This is the thing that the Lord commanded. Do I need to say that marriage is between man and woman? Biblical marriage, one man, one woman, for life. And I don't need to mention the present shifts in society and all this that is now being introduced as no sanction at all in the Word of God. And when I'm on that point, it's a great thing for a man to be a man and for a woman to be a woman and live out our genders as best we can. Our behaviour and attitude should be fitting to the gender that we have. In a time of what they call gender fluidity and gender mainstreaming and the blurring of the ages, it's an awful world we're in. And I have no doubt there's an agenda being set in high places that's filtering down through governmental circles until it's now against the law to say anything on these matters. You could get into bother very easily. But all of us here with an open Bible tonight, we know that there is such a thing as a man and a woman. And God intends such only to be married together. And by the way, I often say, and say it tonight as well, let's teach our young children, if we have girls in our families, teach the girls feminine things. If we have boys in our family, teach the boys masculine things. Pursue the areas of interest that are particular and suitable to their gender. Now that is totally against the ethos and the ideologies of our world, but it's biblical. It's a long time since Mr. McFeet, and he used to come here, Mr. Robert McFeet used to say to the fathers, teach your boys masculine things and the girls feminine things. Now, I don't know, you could get into trouble now for saying that, but I don't mind. That's the Bible, and we're here to defend the Bible in the face and in the onslaught of opposition all around us. And so the marriage bond is very, very precious and very much sanctified in the eyes of God. And so, as far as the men are concerned, and I'm a married man, like many others here, and there are married women here, as far as the men are concerned, the Bible gives us a very, very clear picture of what the man should do in marriage. He should be chiefly showing leadership. Good, solid, kind leadership. Someone who can make choices and take the lead and be a leader, not in a very, rough and hostile way or forceful way, but just taking the lead. That's the place that God has given to the man. And he's also to love. Love is going to be an essential ingredient for a man in marriage. And as well as that, he is to provide. Ephesians 5 speaks about how he should nourish and cherish his wife. And that has in it the idea of providing for her needs, both in covering. That is not only a house to cover her, but clothes to cover her and to keep her warm and provide food and provide nourishment and comfort and everything that she may need, meeting her needs. Shame on us as men if we're not able to do that. You know, we can't afford to be ramdash as husbands. We can't afford to ride roughshod over the interests and the sensitivities of our wives. We can't. Paul is very, very clear that whilst he wants the woman to submit herself and to be in deference to her husband and give him his rightful place as head, he says, do it. She'll do it better if you love her. It won't be difficult for the wife to give deference to her husband if he's providing these other things for her. In other words, there is a role to fill for each of us. And if both sides fulfill their God-given roles, there will not only be honesty between each other, and helpfulness between each other, and humility between each other, but that will lead to harmony between each other. You get the point I'm saying. It's all a big picture of each one of the two parties putting in their contribution fully. In difficult days as well as easy days. Isn't that what we say when we stand and the man has the Bible in his hand and the vows are given in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, richer or poorer, in the great and heady days and in the dark days of trial and difficulty, when pressure is on and the devil's busy and families, perhaps problems arise, unemployment, health issues. You see, people say love is everything. And you go around the stores and you see these little plaques, love is all you need, and all that old blarney. Listen, I know love is very essential in marriage, but you know, there's a word that's nearly more essential. And I'm dead serious about this. And it's linked with love, but you know what it is? It's commitment. Just downright honest commitment, day after day, day after day, and a decidedness. Now here's a question, some of you young ones who are still not even coupled with anyone, even in courtship. You see, I would say this to you, and I'm not here to give a whole lot, but I think when you're 25 years married, you can say something. I don't hear much about all these things, that's the truth. I mean, from platforms. So... You know, you nearly need to shock some audiences to get them to listen. But I'm trying my best. And so far, you're with me all right. I would say this to courting couples, you know. You should, well, pray together. Pray together while you're courting. Don't wait until you're married, you know, to pray together. That will be good for you. And speak about the things of the Lord together. And one thing I do mean to say is, you know, and this is coming very close to the very heart of a successful marriage. It is, as best you can, I'm dead serious here, as best you can, marry someone whom you know and have an inward assurance about in your soul that they will be faithful to you. Now, I know that many have thought that their partners were going to be faithful and they were disappointed. I know that happens. But I think Christians can form a fairly good idea with God's help and guidance and waiting upon Him. And they know now there's a person and I'm going to walk up the aisle with them. And I'm pretty sure I can depend upon that person to be faithful to me all my life long. In other words, don't be rushing. Marriage is a big, big thing, and it's a great and useful part of the whole of the work of the Lord, and I'm just pointing that out to you tonight. These two, Aquila and Priscilla, seem to be an ideal couple, and you never read about any change or any conflict of interest as far as the work of the Lord is concerned. And so, much, much more could be said. I'm not going to go into any other realms about that, but marriage is precious. We pay a little price, you know. There's a cost involved in marriage. Just as Adam lost a rib and gained a bride, lost a bone and gained a bride, you know, a greater than Adam. Adam was put to sleep. It wasn't a local anaesthetic, it was a general anaesthetic that Adam got in the garden, and he was put to sleep, and from his side God took the rib, and from that rib he formed woman and brought the woman unto the man. There was a far greater than Adam, the last Adam, and he went into death at Calvary, and by the price of his precious blood a bride has been formed, and God will one day present that bride to the Lord Jesus without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In other words, whenever God was instituting marriage at the first, he had a far bigger thing in mind. And that was the marriage of his own son with a bride, an eternal wedded bliss. And when he introduced family life and children, Genesis 4, he had a far bigger thing in mind, and that was that he would have sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. As is often said, God's first thoughts are his final thoughts. And the Bible is the great panorama of the outworking, the tapestry of God's great plan, being weaved out just age by age until the day dawns when that great bridegroom of our hearts will be united to his bride for all eternity. And so let's not devalue marriage in a climate where it is devalued. I've said enough about marriage because I think some of you think I have said enough, and I think I have myself, to be honest. We'll say no more tonight. I'm going to come to speak about the ministry of these two, Aquila and Priscilla. It's a marvellous thing to see it. And so there they are in Corinth. Next time you see them, they're in Ephesus. Next time you see them, they're in Rome. And then they're back in Ephesus. We'll have to take just a quick survey of some of these things. You know, I want to just say this. Their home was open. They had an open home. That's a great thing for any Christian couple. I thank God for every open home. And people are not afraid to bring in the believers and show hospitality. It's a great blessing. And, you know, Aquila and Priscilla were there in Corinth in the tent making. And there lands in Paul, the apostle. And he finds them, being of the same craft. He found them. We're not told whether he knew they were believers or not, but he found them in Corinth. And it ends up that they keep him for a year and a half. How would you like to keep a preacher for a year and a half? How would you like to keep Paul for a year and a half? I would say he wasn't maybe the easiest man, you know, to handle. Paul was very focused. He had a lot to do. He was a busy man. Probably uninterested in many, many secular matters because he was very, very intensely focused upon things of God and study and writing and preaching and all the rest. But they had him for a year and a half. Do you not think they were well compensated? Do you not think that they got a fair wee bit of compensation even by having him in the home? Think of all they learned from the lips of the apostle. And so 18 months in Corinth, they housed Paul the apostle. Their home was open. And I would just say in passing to any of the younger believers who are thinking about marriage and perhaps are married and you have a home, you know, use it for God. That's a great thing. Your home's for more, you know, than looking at nice furniture. And I know I would better not say much about furniture here tonight, but you know, really the home, the big thing about a home is that the Lord might be served in it and open for God's people. In fact, when the gospel comes into an area, that's a very, very big part of the work of the Lord. Over the years past, preachers moving around were perhaps more dependent even than we are now upon Christians who were prepared to keep them, let them sleep, and give them food. It was impossible for the work to go on without that. You know, hospitality in the New Testament wasn't just merely, you know, making a lovely meal for your friends and them having you the next 2 weeks afterwards, and that's all lovely, but that's not the hospitality of the New Testament. The hospitality of the New Testament, the very word implies that it was actually strangers that were being fed, people they didn't know before. That was the New Testament hospitality. In the list of the elders and their qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, apt to teach, given to hospitality. Two things that sit very closely together. You'll think that was very thing that Paul, Paul saw in the house of Aquila and Priscilla, and Apollos later. And so their home was open for the people of God to come in. And there's one thing I'm sure about them, they showed great friendship. They had an unbroken friendship with Paul. It's a great thing just to have friends in the things of God. I think that we underestimate the value of that. Just a wholesome and reliable friend. Not only to have friends, but to show yourself friendly. We were reading the other night about David. And you know, I have no doubt that Jonathan was a friend to David. Whenever that great victory was won in the Valley of Elah, David was very glad to have a friend in Jonathan. He took all the accoutrements of war off and his robes and laid them at the feet of David. And David said later, "Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of woman." And so, friendship, Paul valued the help of others. He wasn't a man that would just go on in his own steam, you know, and as long as he was at the forefront, nothing else mattered. I believe that Paul valued the help of others and spoke highly of others, including these two. So, as well as all that, it's very, very evident that they had an interest in Scripture and in learning the things of God. And they evidently did learn from Paul. And whenever the time came, that education that he had with them and the teaching that they learned from him became of invaluable use to Aquila and Priscilla. I maybe just should say that, by the way, you know. I believe, you know, that men should be students of the Scriptures. And I believe that women should be students of the Scriptures. And when it came to this fine hour, when they took Apollos to their own home, it's noticeable that Priscilla is mentioned first. Because I wouldn't doubt that Priscilla had a finer grasp of the truth that Apollos needed than even Aquila had, her husband. You know, around the country you meet some women who are well taught. I have met them. I was going to say I've heard them, but I've met them anyway. And sometimes they could correct you too, you know. It's not the first time I was corrected by a sister. I mean in the right spirit. Who have been reading and knew things. Now in her own sphere, that's fine. It's a great thing when sisters have an interest in their Bibles and in the Scripture truth so that you're of help to others. You'll not be teaching in the assembly, of course, but you will have a sphere where you can show others. And you know, let me say this to younger ones in the meeting too. If somebody takes you aside or even to their home and tries to instruct you more perfectly in the way of the Lord, don't be a bit annoyed about it. Take it. Take it in a good spirit. Don't be throwing up your arms and throwing your head and saying, "I'm not listening, I know enough." Just be gracious and give a little deference. Do you no harm. Here was Apollos landing here in Ephesus in chapter 18. And came from Alexandria, one of the great university cities, North Africa. The very place where the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible was made. Place of great libraries and books galore, Alexandria. And Apollos came from that area, well educated, vastly read, acquainted with Jewish things. 25 years, or at least 20 had passed, probably 25, the most of it, since the days of John the Baptist. But Apollos knew nothing more than the baptism of John and the things concerning Jesus. He never had heard that the Holy Spirit had come, knew nothing about the new era that had been introduced by Pentecost. And here he was at Ephesus, in the synagogue. An eloquent man. This is where I'm nearly later, a good bit later than I should have been here, but we'll condense this. This is all full of very, very important material. Apollos, a Jew, an eloquent man. That is, he had the gifts of speech and oratory. He had a voice and an equipment to use it, a facility to speak. Thank God for that. And by the way, could I say to myself more than any, but to anyone else here interested in public preaching or teaching, I believe that God intends us to make the best of our voices. Are you with me? There's no point in mumbling halfway down your throat so that nobody hears you, whether it's in the meeting or on the platform preaching. Use your voice that God has given to you. Train it. Try to get to you. Even you need to go out and preach to the cows in the field. Train your voice. Speak out clearly. And some of our sisters, I tell you this, they're wearied and tired trying to listen to folk mumbling and talking. And then the Bible reading, you wouldn't know what they're saying. That's right. Valuable comments, but nobody can hear them. Good material, but not preached. Am I right or wrong? I believe that we should give our anything that God has given to us, hone it and shape it and use it. And don't be waiting and worried about anybody complaining about you doing it right. I tell you this, we have lost a whole lot because we weren't properly trained by men who were prepared to take a bit of snash, as it were, and bite the bullet and tell us what to do. I'm being dead serious in this. We seem to have lost the art of projecting our voices and being heard. And the same even in our participation in the meetings. Even singing. Let's use our voices properly. Brother last week in Brisheen there was saying the very same thing. If we sing at all, we might not be Pavarotti's, but we can at least use our voices in some way to let the people know we mean what we're doing and enjoy it. Now, I need that as much as anybody else. In case you think I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself. Because there are some times and places I have been and they tell me, you need to speak up. We can't hear you. And you're not getting that at half. And all the rest, I've heard it all. And I'm not a bit unacquainted with criticisms. Thank God for constructive criticisms. But all I'm saying is, in our meetings, sometimes you really wish that people would speak up. And they might not be as eloquent as Apollos, but at least they could. And all that sing-song thing. Up and down and up and down. And until you, it's nearly like a cure for insomnia, as Spurgeon talked about. It'll put you to sleep if you're in trouble with getting to sleep. Let's get over that. Speak naturally. The man I was speaking about there a while ago that I preached with a long time ago now, he, after I was finished the series, he bought me a book. And the book was by C.H. Spurgeon, Lectures to My Students. He must have thought I needed it. It was a very good book, mind you. It was well worthwhile reading for anybody. Humorous a little too. And there's a place for humour, you know, sometimes. Let's a wee bit of light in and a window of refreshment at times. All the facilities you can use them for God's glory. Anyway, he was a mighty man, eloquent and mighty in the scriptures. He had knowledge, plenty of it, but he was deficient. He was right enough in so far as he went, but he was deficient in knowledge. And you know, Priscilla and Aquila, in this fine hour, they took him aside. They didn't give him a dressing down in the meeting. They didn't wait until it was all public and all the people sitting and say, hey, you're wrong. That's not right. No, they didn't do that at all. They just took him aside quietly and say, look, we'll come on to the house a wee while someday. And they brought him and just set him down in the house, privately and quietly, and they instructed them in the way of the Lord more perfectly. You know, we could do with people that can do that. We really could. And notice how tactful they were. Tactful. You know, tactful, it's just the art of, it's the art of making an impression on somebody and making a point without without making an enemy. That's what somebody said. We want a definition of tact. Tact is the ability to make a point without making an enemy. Well, Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos here aside, and they heard him, you know. They listened carefully. That's a wee thing I was going to say as well. They were good listeners. They were good listeners in the synagogue. For whenever they were there and heard him preaching, they listened carefully. And that's a good thing, to listen in a meeting carefully. But not only there in the meeting did they listen carefully, but whenever they got into the house, they listened carefully. And they were able to discuss the thing with tact, quietly. And they just improved his whole outlook. It was a great day, you know. It was a mighty thing that they were able to bring a man like this, like an eloquent, well-taught man from Alexandria. It was like somebody landing in from Cambridge University. It was. Alexandria was the Oxford or Cambridge of that day. And sitting down in a house with tent makers. But he was prepared to listen. And they just poured out into him the truth they needed to hear about this new dispensation and the Holy Spirit's coming, and how Christ had died and rose and gone to heaven, and the church was now being furthered, and he just drank it all in, so much so that whenever the little story's ending, he had a mind to go to Achaia, a lot of miles away, and whenever he did go, they sent a letter of commendation with him, and he went to Achaia. And it says here he mightily convinced the Jews, and publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. I think that's just delightful. A couple being able to handle this man in a lovely way and showing him the better thing. And he leaves and he goes and they can depend on him. And he goes to Corinth and so on and leaves a mighty impression and continues the work of the Lord. I believe that Aquila and Priscilla will be well rewarded for what they did. And as well as that, as the time is nearly 9:10 as far as I can see here, but two more things I would just, maybe two or three things quickly I'll say. Here's a thing that we all need to remember. You know, if we can at all, I mean as married couples or whatever it may be, let's try to see the potential in people. Could we learn that lesson from it? Aquila and Priscilla, as soon as they saw Apollos, they said, there's a man. And there's definitely potential there. And they didn't try to hide it. And they didn't, you know, they weren't jealous of it. And they didn't try to dump in it. Instead of that, they did their best to bring it to the fore. See the potential in people. There's one thing about Paul the Apostle in his lifetime. He always wanted to see and bring the best out of people. And that's a big thing in the assembly. Another thing I'll say is this. That they actually housed the assembly. Both in Rome and in Ephesus, the Bible says the church that is in their house. The whole assembly. Now, Mark, it doesn't say the group that was in their house. No. The church that is in their house. It wasn't a part of the church that was in the house. But the whole assembly evidently gathered in their big, because they had a big house, they were able to house the whole assembly. That was a massive thing as well. And the last thing that I think I'll mention is the fact that in Ephesus, I take it to the time that all those riots happened in the amphitheatre, and Paul had an awful hard time, fought with beasts at Ephesus. You remember 1 Corinthians 15? I believe that's the occasion referred to when we read that Aquila and Priscilla, Paul says, they laid down their necks for me. They protected Paul. I believe that Paul's life was in danger. And I wouldn't doubt that Paul would have died if it hadn't been for the protection of Aquila and Priscilla. You say, how do you know that? The reason I come to that conclusion is simple. That in Romans 16, Paul says that Aquila and Priscilla, for my sake, they laid down their necks, for whom I give thanks. And he says, as well as me giving thanks for them, all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks for them for the same reason. That is, Paul saw that the whole of the Gentile believers and assemblies owed a debt to Aquila and Priscilla. And I take it that debt was this, that if it hadn't been for them, they would have lost Paul. Otherwise, why should the whole of the Gentile assemblies, every one of them, thank God for them? I think the thing was so severe and so momentous that Paul is speaking about how they protected his very life and put their own life in danger. What a mighty couple they were. But I think when all said and done, the Bible gives them prominence for how they dealt with Apollos, the finest hour of Aquila and Priscilla. Now, may the Lord bless you. Help us. Help our marriages. Help our contribution. Some are here tonight, and it won't be long until you are married. A few couples. And some are not, I was going to say, some are not interested yet. And maybe some of you are, and you're not telling anybody. But if the Lord be not come, it won't be long until you, as married couples coming up, like ourselves, we're a bit further on now, but like I'll tell you, the assemblies will be needing you, and the work of the Lord will need you. That's the serious side to it. Like, there's need. I know times we smile tonight and things, but there's a massive need. Don't lose your life. Don't waste it on merely pleasing yourself. Put your all on the altar for God, if you can, as a married couple. And I have no doubt that when all is over, God will abundantly reward everything that has been done for him. May the Lord bless his word, shall we pray?